So at the end of Mark and chapter 7, communication can be difficult. At times, when we're trying to communicate, it can be easy to be confusing, harder to be clear. At times when we're communicating, it can be easy to be boring, harder to be engaging. It's true in personal conversation. You will have had conversations where you're thinking, I'm not quite sure what this person's going on about. Conversations where you've been thinking, we've been 10 minutes at this and the story's still not over. And it's true in group talks, of course, including sermons. Preachers and other speakers as well need to listen to how people feedback about what they say if they want to improve their communication. They need to listen to the feedback that comes so that they can improve. In fact, that means there's an obligation on you lot. Christians are supposed to help their preachers. They're supposed to respond to sermons. You should praise what's good. And then, in your gentlest fashion, say what's not so good. It's not always easy, though, is it? When I have to sit in the congregation and listen to another preacher, however much I've gained from it, or however much I've been disturbed by it, I find it quite hard to go up afterwards and say, let's have a conversation about your sermon. But you know, it works both ways, doesn't it? The communication problem isn't just with the speaker. As Jesus said earlier in Mark's Gospel, as we listen to him say to us, communication problems actually are often with the hearer as well. And today's passage touches on that theme in Jesus' preaching again, with a very unusual miracle. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to take this story step by step. We'll just walk our way through it and see what the Holy Spirit would teach us from it today. Where is Jesus? I said a moment ago, he is north of Israel. He is no longer inside the boundaries of his traditional homeland, the land given to the Israelites. He's in a Gentile area. He's in a non-Jewish area. We saw in earlier verses that he wanted this to be a private trip, not a grand mission amongst the Gentiles, a quiet moment where people don't disturb or disrupt him. Why was that? Well, we can think of various reasons, I'm sure, not the least of which just a break, given the pressure that's on him and the pressure he's going back into, certainly, because when he gets back, the persecution of Jesus is going to ramp up and he's going to be talking about his forthcoming death in a way he's not done until now. But there's also, we're very conscious of where he is, and he is, because he said that to the woman he was speaking with a few verses earlier. One day he would have a kingdom that would stretch to the whole world, because God had promised that to him. But not yet. One day he would have people, not just Jews, but Gentiles, not just Gentiles, but barbarians, who would believe in him. But not yet. His task at this moment is with those people whom God started with, the Israelites, the Jewish people, his own people. And so he expects his time away to be a quiet trip because of that. He's not out there to be doing evangelism and things. He's out there to be away from the press of the crowds, away from his regular work. He put it, didn't he, quite bluntly really, to the Gentile woman he spoke to when she came to him for help. He said, I can't take the food of the children, the Jewish folk, and give it to the little dogs. You lot, it's not time for that yet. Although she suggested a way round that that made him smile. Well, verse 31 then, that's the context we're in. And it seems in verse 31 that Jesus wants to carry on with this process for now. Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. It seems an odd thing for him to go to Sidon, because if you do know your map at all, or you've got a map in the back of your Bibles, he's going further north. He's even further away from the homeland. And then he does this weird thing of turning southeast to get to the far side of the lake where he normally works. It really does seem that he wants to stay away from the borders of Israel. That far side of the lake, we saw that in a previous incident where he healed a man full of demonic influence, Legion, he was known as. And that's an unclean area at the very least. There are probably Jewish folk who live there, but they're living very much amongst Gentiles. Now, you remember there was a herd of pigs there, 2,000 pigs. I mean, it's a massive pig farm. Well, Jewish folk aren't going to be running massive pig farms. It was a very Gentile area. That was back at the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5 we were hearing about the Decapolis. Jesus, of course, is known there, so it's not quite as quiet as maybe going up to Sidon. The healing of that very distraught man, Legion, became widely discussed throughout the area, so he is known. He's not in quite a quiet area. He's got reputation. But nonetheless, he's still not yet back in Israel. However, because of that reputation, a crowd does start to arrive. There were some people who brought to him a man, verse 32. We don't know if these are Jewish or Gentile folk for certain, because as I say, the Decapolis is a mixed area, a mixed population. But given the previous emphases in chapter 5, great herd of pigs, a man living among the tombs, multiple demonic influences, we are to at least see it as a very unclean area, a very much non-Jewish area in so many ways. So we are to think of it that way, I think. It's emphasised that this is a Gentile region, even if the group is mixed. And certainly here, in this miracle which happens, there is a strong sense that Jesus is outside the normal boundaries of things. Outside the normal boundaries of Israel, but just outside the normal boundaries of where God is at work. Because odd things happen here. When he healed the distraught man, you ended up with a whole herd of pigs drowning in the lake. Well, this wasn't standard policy. It wasn't as Jesus wandered around Galilee or Judea that people got healed by sort of mass suicides of cattle or sheep or something. It was a very odd thing that happened. And Jesus' healing here feels odd. He's going to use a method. You think, what is he doing? I think this all fits in with the sense that this is outside of Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, heard its story, the world outside of Israel is seen as a very strange, odd and dark place. It's the place where God's light doesn't shine. It's the place where God's law isn't known. It's a place of confusion when the prophets talk about it. A place of darkness. It doesn't mean that great things weren't done there. Whole empires were built. Amazing technology was developed. Advanced mathematics in places like Babylon. All kinds of wonderful things were done, humanly speaking. But a place of darkness when it came to the reality of life. Weird and strange gods worshipped in horrible ways often. It's part of an overall picture in the Old Testament that when Adam fell into sin, the first man ever went away from God, humanity turned from God too, en masse, with him. You know, some people would now say, today, some people will say, you know, human beings, we're all trying to find God, but we just have our own way to find him. It's like God's up a mountain and we're all walking up the mountain on different routes. That's why we have all the different religions and the different viewpoints and the different worldviews. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says humanity has actually been going down the mountain ever since Adam fell. We've got multiple routes down the mountain. And some of us are nearer the top and some of us are further down, but we're all walking away. And it's happened for millennia. And as we've done that, we've remembered less and less and less truth about the God we're walking away from, which has left us lost in life, confused, bewildered on all these different routes. Imagine it very simply. Let's accelerate you forward to 90 years old, which for some of you isn't that big an acceleration, but you know what I mean. You're now 90, and you meet a person that you last saw when you were 6 years old. Never heard anything about them since. Never seen them since. Never had a phone call with them since. 84 years have gone by, and you meet them again. The very little you remember of them is going to be hugely distorted. So much about them will surprise you. Maybe there'll be little glimmers of, oh, I do remember that when you were six. But it'll be tiny. And there'll be things you think about them which won't be true at all. Well, if that'll be true if you were suddenly 90 and meeting somebody that you'd known at six, it's way more in regard to humanity and God. Same process, but just much bigger. Much more distance, much more distortion, much more confusion, much more troubled memories. Paul writes in Ephesians these words. Remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles, so all the non-Jewish folk, who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time in the past, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is the Old Testament picture. It's the Bible's picture of what it is to be without God, without hope. Our world is amazing. Thanks to God's design of the human race, we do remarkable things. Things worthy to be admired and talked about. But ultimately, says the Bible, you are without God. You are without hope. In the end, everything achieved becomes futile because of the walk away from the Creator. Yeah, as Christians, we need to keep remembering that this is what the Bible teaches us. Why do we try and reach out with the gospel when people are so disinterested? Because however successful it looks out there, it's a failing place. Sometimes people will say to us, you know, I'm not religious, when we try to talk to them about God. And you hear what they're saying. They're saying, I get it. Christianity is this optional thing, isn't it? And you're a bit like that. You're that sort of person who needs that sort of thing to them. Religious-y thing. And yeah, but me, I'm not religious. I don't really need that little thing on the side there. You know, I've got other things that fill my life up. Christianity is not an optional little thingy bit on the side. It is life. Outside, as Paul says, there's just eternal darkness where good finally vanishes. The road outside, in the end, leads to destruction. Life is not a 70 to 80 to 90 year game. It is way bigger than that. We have to remember this. Why we keep trying to tell people of Christ. And then, secondly, Christians need to remember this. We need to remember the way the Bible looks at the world because we need to keep close to the Lord, and there's a danger we won't. Even this past week, I was talking with a friend, and he was just recounting people we've known who once you'd have said, wow, they're a strong Christian. Goodness, the way they live, their commitment, their whole life, their whole practice of Bible reading and prayer, and yeah, some of them are actually Christian leaders, really active for the Lord. And you say, well, how are they going on today? Oh, they don't believe any of it now, it's pretty much gone. And that happens. And some of these people were people who have been Christians for many years. Because the world starts to impress us, and the church starts to look feeble, and we just lose our way. And we think the road outside is a nicer road than the way we're walking on. And it isn't. But it feels like that. We start to ask, I don't know. I go to church and I just think, is any of this real? Monday to Saturday feels more real. That's like getting on with stuff. And we get drawn to the world and away from Christ. I think many of us have seen this in folk we've known. And I've seen it in pastors I've known. People who stood where I'm stood and talked about how important Jesus Christ is. And 5 years later, don't believe a word of it themselves. Christians have to remember, it needs to be there in our heads. No God, no hope. Otherwise, we'll stray. So, Mark 7, back there we go. Jesus is travelling in that world. He's travelling in a dark place. Verse 32, a man is brought to him who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. Now this man, in a sense, with his experience, sums up the problem of the world. He can't hear, and he speaks with trouble. We're back at what I was saying earlier about people walking away from God down the mountain and increasingly losing the ability to hear God because they're further and further away, and the ability to speak of God because it's all distorted in their heads. Now, those around this man feel sorry for him. But really, they ought to see this in him. They really ought to see more in him because he is an extreme version of what is true of all humanity. Of them, that our rebellion against God has left us deaf. And unable to speak clearly about the God who made us. The physical state of this man is actually more true to the reality of human life than those who are bringing him, who think themselves healthy because they can hear the birds tweeting and because they can tell Jesus with clear words what's going on. I think that's why Jesus got his apostles to remember this profound miracle. We discussed before how Jesus would select memories for his apostles. He wanted them to remember this moment in the dark lands. Same was true of the Gentile filled with demons in Mark 5. Living pictures of the state of the world out there. Maybe we should pause on that thought for a moment of these living pictures. In the Gospels, we meet disabled people. We meet them, and Jesus heals them. Helps them to walk again, gives them back their sight, allows them to hear, takes away the skin disease. But we mustn't make the mistake, must we, of thinking that almost it's like that these disabled people in the Gospels are sort of lab animals, that sort of Jesus turns up and here they are in their little cage and he makes them well, and we can all say, oh well, poor them. But praise be to Jesus, how powerful he is. And that's all it's about. It's just about, they're a sort of just for him to look good. So that we can say, oh, he's so loving and so compassionate and so powerful. It is true that he's loving, and it is true that he's powerful, and it is true that he's compassionate. But the story of these disabled friends, they're not lab animals for Jesus to demonstrate this with. It does demonstrate this of him, but each life healed and remembered in the Gospels is there because that life itself expresses something before he heals the life. That it speaks of the true state of the world, which is often hidden behind all the world's pomp and boasting about how well it's getting on. And these are moments where effectively the Gospels are saying, no, this is the state of the world. And the rest of you have got a problem if you don't understand that about yourselves. These stories help us to understand God and what the world has become and ourselves. These experiences of these disabled folk who are incorporated into our Gospels. Jesus wove the disabled into what he taught the disciples, not to show off, but as vital for the church to remember and ponder and think about. They're not glitches in the world, which otherwise is working fine. Their experience of life is what the world actually is, but made visible. And the Lord then steps in and says, well, let's deal with this. Their experience of life and how the Lord helps them, helps us, helps Christians to understand the truth about life. Let's continue with the man's story. The description of his condition is that he's deaf and could hardly talk. It's an unusual word. He speaks with great effort. Probably then he went deaf later in life after learning to speak. Then he went deaf and so he could speak, but it's with great effort. The word is also in the passage we read at the start, Isaiah 35, but you don't find it anywhere else. It is that unusual a word. So maybe Mark picked it up on purpose so that he would draw minds, at least anyone who's been reading and hearing the Old Testament, back to Isaiah 35. Because Isaiah 35, of course, as we heard at the start, is a powerful picture of a world made new, of a world in which things are put right. Anyway, people bring this man and they beg Jesus, put your hand on him, make him well, please. And Jesus doesn't do it. He doesn't just stretch out a hand and the man is fine. Instead, he beckons to the man and says, sir, with me. And they start walking off. And when they are away from the crowd, he works very personally with the man. Which again shows us this is not just simply about Jesus looking good. Because otherwise all he needs to do is put the hand out, man's better, everyone goes, whoa, and we're all good. His miracle does bring him glory, but there's more in it than just that. Jesus isn't just putting the man on show. He displays the fullness of salvation he's bringing. And I think that's why he does two odd things in verse 33. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He puts his fingers in the man's ears, he spits, I presume onto his own hand, and then he touches the man's tongue. Now, he's communicating, isn't he, in a way that the man understands. So that's quite encouraging just to see him do that. He's relating to this man in a way that the man himself will appreciate. He's making it very physical with his limbs. You can put it this way. Jesus, in his actions, goes into the man's world as part of bringing him out into the world that others know. Now that, of course, is the heart of the gospel anyway. The heart of the gospel is the incarnation that the Son of God has come into our world to heal us, to bring us into his world. So Jesus' actions, just by reaching out to the man, are a picture of his salvation. But his personal dealings with the man also, you know, they remind us how the Lord handles each of his people individually. He doesn't just treat us as one big lump. You know, one approach does for everyone. Hey, I heal people by putting my hand on them. You. Off you go, everyone. We're done. He wants personal faith from each of the people he loves. He values each sheep. And this particular sheep is going to be dealt with in a different way. I think that's maybe why we have verse 34. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, said to him, Ephphatha, which is really hard to say if you're English, which means be opened. The deaf man is watching Jesus, and Jesus looks up to heaven. And he sees Jesus' chest rise because he takes a deep breath. Personal communication. This man sees Jesus calling upon God for him. And then an Aramaic word. Aramaic is the language which Jesus usually spoke in this land. Though Greek was common across the empire, and in some areas, lower lives may have spoken Latin. But Aramaic is the language of Jesus' area, the apostles too. I wonder if the locals spoke Aramaic. I don't know. They're in the Decapolis. If not, then for a moment in time, Jesus has given them a feeling of deafness. You don't know what I'm saying, do you? Drive home that it's not only this man who's got the problem. But I don't know whether that's true or not. But what I do think, the reason we've been given this Aramaic word is probably this. Three other times in Mark's Gospel, we get an Aramaic word. And each of those three times are intimate, personal moments for the Lord Jesus. Earlier, he called a little girl to rise in the quiet of a home. And Mark told us the Aramaic. Later, he will call on his Father in prayer of great suffering. And Mark will quote Aramaic. Upon the cross, he will let out a scream. And Mark will quote the Aramaic. There is some sense in which that the Aramaic is quoted at a moment of intense feeling for Christ, where really he engages with what this is all about. It adds feeling to what he's doing here. This is not just a powerful act of kindness. Jesus is truly concerned for this man, and everything this man is reflecting, he feels it. It does build on what I was saying earlier. You know, every person saved is valued by the Lord. And he does see in them and their personal story something that affects him. This is not just one more man to be healed. Let's get it done. Let's keep up the good publicity. Their story, their experience, their abilities, their suffering contributes to Jesus' kingdom. The king sees every citizen as valued and valuable. And for Christians, it reminds us of what we are called to do. We are called to glorify the Lord Jesus in the life he has given to us, and not in the life he hasn't given to us. Which is a mistake we can make as Christians. And it's a strange thing we do. We are called to glorify the Lord Jesus in the life he has given to us. What do I mean? Well, you know how it is. At times we're inspired, aren't we, by some other Christian. And we see how they live, we see what they've done. Maybe they're a person in a book, or maybe they're a person in real life. And we think of them, oh, I wish I could be like them. Because then I'd really live a Christian life if I was like them. Well, let's be clear, it's very helpful to be inspired by other people, to be mentored by them in faith, in understanding, in holy living, but don't wish for their life. In the first place, you have no idea the pain they've been through for the life to look the way it does now. And you probably wouldn't want to go through it if you had to. So don't wish for things that you don't understand. But secondly, their life is theirs, not yours. This is Jesus' great discussion with the Apostle Peter at the end of John's Gospel. Peter is terribly concerned about John's life and what's going to happen to John's life. And Jesus says to him, well, Peter, that's a good question. Let me know. He just says, Peter, none of your business. Get on with your life. The Lord wants us to honour him with who we are. In our situation, the characteristics he's given to us and the abilities or lack of abilities he's given to us and the personality he's given to us, however much we wish we had a different personality. And sometimes we can think, yeah, but I'm just so less valuable as a Christian than other Christians I know who do so much more than me. So how exactly do you know this? How do you know what God's judgment is on your life? Did he tell you? Has he told you somewhere you're less valuable than other Christians? We are to say, what has God given me to do? What is the way in which he has made me to be? How can I glorify him in that? The Lord has chosen you for his kingdom. He wants you in there, and he wants you to be who you are, but with sin removed and holiness the pattern of your life. We are to glorify the Lord with who we are, not with who we hypothetically wish we were. Hypotheticals are normally fairly useless at the best of times. Occasionally they might be helpful to think about, but generally they're useless. And some of us spend a long time thinking about hypotheticals. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, yeah, let's think about today's worries, shall we? Tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. I mean, think of this man. What could he give the kingdom? What could he give the kingdom, eh? One, he gave the kingdom his suffering, which taught truth about the world. His experience enhanced the understanding of the kingdom about the nature of the world. Two, his healing expressed truth about the Lord and his gospel and brought prophecies to life. I mean, goodness, this man is like living out Isaiah 35. That's quite a blessing. Three, his story, as he retold it as part of the kingdom, would guide future Christians in their conduct. They would understand Jesus' teaching better because this was an illustration of it in a life. And this man could tell them. I think especially the apostles. You know, the apostles, one day, they're going to travel to Gentile lands. They're going to be out there in the dark lands. And they're going to speak about Jesus in those places. And to do that, they're going to have to engage with the locals. And they can't keep the old-style Jewish distance. They can't keep back. They're going to have to get near to these people. And they're going to find that really intimidating and difficult. Now, they'll remember Jesus' words. Nothing outside of you can make you unclean. So they can recount that like a mantra to them. I'm not going to be made unclean if I go in the Gentile's house. I'll be okay, Peter, Cornelius. I'm going to be okay if I sit down for a meal with these people and they've had their hands on ham. I'll be okay. But the apostles will also remember this. They won't just remember the teaching line. They'll remember seeing Jesus put fingers out into a man's ears. They'll see Jesus spit on his hand and touch a man's tongue. This is not just touching a ham sandwich from the fridge. He reached into the man's mouth. He passed phlegm onto him in a Gentile land. So they can preach out there. And this man contributed all of that. Apart from anything else we don't know about him. Even the little we know tells us this man was a valued part of Jesus' kingdom. Well, let's finish the story. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, he began to speak plainly. The man hears and speaks, Jesus, and the crowd sees. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. It's not just the man that's the problem, it's the whole crowd. They keep chattering about this. Jesus turns to them and says, now look, here he is. No talking about this, okay? Let's just keep this quiet. Remember, he's not trying to start a Gentile mission. He's not looking to launch a Gentile mission at this moment. His visit is for other purposes. But it's like trying to stop an overflowing dam. It's just underway. Which means that when he gets back to Israel, he's going to ramp up his work because things are moving on fast now around him. Mark really piles on the emphatic words about this, verse 37. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Everybody is just thrilled. They can't block it up. And that's teaching Jesus. He's seeing just where his mission has got to. It's got to burst out of Israel. It can't stay inside. And that means his death is getting very near then. Which is why Mark 8, we're going to see him start talking about it. And the apostles are beginning to see, wow, this is going to be powerful out there, even in the Gentile world. And they're going to need that, because as Jesus starts to talk about opposition, they're going to start to feel the fire of opposition. They're going to pass through the days of hatred for Jesus in Israel. They're going to stand and watch his murder. And everything will seem dark. But this bright moment on the other side of the lake will still shine its light and say, no, no, remember, ultimately, great things are coming. For ourselves, we'll wrap up and hold that thought, shall we, from verse 37. He has done everything well. A note of praise, which should be the note of Christian living and Christian speaking and Christian singing. Do others hear that from you? He has done everything well. Jesus has put you through hard, tough times. In them you have learnt important lessons about yourself and for yourself and about the church and for the church and about the Saviour and on behalf of the Saviour. And when he brings you out of those tough times, the tone on your lips should be, well, I'm glad that's over. The tone on your lips should be, he has done all things well. Aim to say that. Don't regard limitation, hindrance, frustration in life as God spoiling life for a while. These are the places in which you will discover Jesus does all things well. Look for them, pray for them, pray for a believing heart that delights in them, and then let the world hear. He has done everything well.